I'm told that I missed a trick this evening, in that since we are looking at the Bible, and specifically the layout of the Bible, our reading should have been the contents page. That hilarious joke we can attribute to JP. But in fact, of course, we are in a serious business, because the Bible is under attack. And it is our responsibility, our obligation, not that God needs it, but he calls us to be prepared to defend his word. One of my recollections from secondary school was an English teacher, an English literature teacher. He was passionate about literature. I mean, proper literature like Shakespeare and stuff. He wasn't a Christian, but one day he just randomly mentioned the Bible and the fact that he was passionate about the King James Version, particularly the language within the King James Version, the stories it told and how it told them. And he described it as the most beautiful literature he'd ever read. That really stuck with me. It wasn't just the language, but the substance of it. And who knows where that led him ultimately. But the fact that a non-Christian could appreciate just how amazing this book is, this literature is, this special account, this special text, somebody like him could appreciate it, has stayed with me all these years later. But how sad it is that it's left to him, in some respects, in that class all those years ago, to defend the Bible. But it's not just a book, is it? It's actually a library of 66 books. I'm sure you're aware of that. And the fact that it is 66 books helps to affirm its unique nature, its authority, and crucially the truth that it contains. See, it's written by about 40 authors over 1,500 years and more in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Now, the oldest book of the Bible could go back about 3,400 years ago, the newest to about AD 90. Men of diverse backgrounds over 1,500 years wrote the Bible. Isaiah was a prophet, Ezra was a priest, Matthew a tax collector, John a fisherman, Paul a tent maker, Moses a shepherd, Luke a physician. Yet the words they put on parchment, papyrus or paper, whatever, all make sense. It all adds up. It has a coherence impossible to achieve by human hand or brain over such a protracted period. It is indeed unique. So we're going to look at it over the next few weeks in a bit of detail. We're going to look at six topics. This evening is the layout of the Bible. And then we're going to look at some of the translations. Pete will take us through that. We'll be assured of its reliability, reminded of its purpose, consider the teaching that is contained therein, and then right at the end we'll consider how that should be applied to our lives. So that's the next few weeks over the study of the Bible itself. But by way of introduction to this series, let's remind ourselves of the claim made in the Bible that we've just read from the second book of Timothy, chapter 3, and from verse 15. Here, Paul is writing to Timothy, his missionary companion, the one he describes as a beloved or true son in the faith. He's talking about the reality of persecution that Paul has experienced and that which was yet to come. He's preparing Timothy for all that is to come. And he writes from verse 15, "You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." This is quite a claim. It is a claim there in verse 15 that the Holy Scripture, the Bible we have, can make you wise for salvation through faith. It can make you wise for salvation through faith. It can get your head straight. It can get it ready and willing to accept the gift of grace that is offered through faith in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, Paul goes on to explain how that can be true. It's because Scripture is given by inspiration of God there in verse 16. To establish doctrine for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. It's to get us aligned with God's will for us, his church, his people, and to be equipped for his work, his good work. It's inspired by God. It's not of human origin, and it has the ability to complete us, verse 17, to complete us by making us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. It is then a powerful book indeed. We should handle it with care. But there is a question. What constitutes Scripture? No doubt to Timothy, reading Paul's words here in this letter, he would have thought of Old Testament Scripture that he'd learned from infancy. But now we also have the New Testament. How do we know we have real Scripture? How do we know we have the complete Word of God and nothing else? Now, there's much more to that passage, of course, but I'll leave it there. Otherwise, I'll steal the sandwich of others that will lead us in this series. Suffice it to say here that, given the gravity of that claim we've covered, the Bible is certainly worthy of detailed examination. And as it happens, the Bible has been examined for thousands of years, so we've got plenty to draw on, and we should draw plenty of confidence in what we know of it. And I'm sure we'll all do our best to draw out some of that in the coming weeks. Now this evening, we're more descriptive in terms of content, because we're going to look at the layout, the structure of the Bible, and importantly, the composition. And the aim is to increase our confidence and assurance in how it is constructed, what it is, and that it is complete. I'm not a historian, though we will draw on some historical facts, but rest assured, none of that is my original thought. I've used too many sources to credit them all up front here and now, but I've drawn only on those that I consider trustworthy and reliable. I'm happy to provide details to anybody that is interested in studying that further. But what do we mean by the layout of the Bible? We're not talking about whether it's in portrait or landscape or two-column, three-column format in that sense. We're looking more at the composition of the Bible. But just for interest, it's worth reminding ourselves that the Bible has not always looked as it does today, in a book form, of course. The books of the Bible were originally written on scrolls. They were kept in synagogues, and the keepers would look after those scrolls and store them in the order of their choosing, or as they were instructed. There was in ancient times, therefore, no specific order of the books of the Bible. But of course, in later years, once the codex or book form was introduced, the order or the sequence became more of an issue. Again, just for interest, they weren't written with chapter divisions either. It wasn't until an Archbishop of Canterbury, Stephen Langton, in around 1227 AD, first divided the Wycliffe English Bible into chapters. It was then later that a Jewish rabbi known as Nathan in AD 1448 divided the Old Testament, as we know it, into verses. That was followed suit by a chap called Stephanus, who divided the New Testament into verses to complement the chapters that had been introduced in the Wycliffe Bible. So verses were introduced into the New Testament not until 1555. So it hasn't always looked as we know it now. However, we've seen this chart before. This is the Bible, and the books that constitute the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as we'll find in a moment, the order of books varies, and the grouping of those books varies dependent on when in history it was compiled and the language that was used. What is on screen now is the order of books, of course, we're familiar with, that we find in our Bible today. An Old and a New Testament. Let me ask this question, though. Why have an Old and a New Testament? I mean, why did God decide to separate the Bible into two books? Why not just have a continuous narrative going through? There's at least a couple of reasons there. First is that the Old and the New Testament had different purposes, in a sense. The Old Testament speaking first to Israel in its historical context, and the New Testament speaking to the church. Yet, at the same time, it had the same purpose, and that is to point to Jesus, the ultimate subject of the whole Bible. And I find that typical of the Bible, to have multiple purposes at the same time, multiple intended audiences, multiple meanings at the same time. Secondly, it's divided as such in order to validate its authenticity, to confirm its origin, that is, God. You see, the prophecies made in the Old Testament could not possibly have been found valid or true by natural circumstances. There's 400 years gap between the Old and the New Testament. It is implausible that Old Testament prophets could have predicted with the accuracy they did the events of the New Testament. If it were one continuous book and there were 10 or 20 years perhaps between one book and another, that may be not unreasonable to imagine somebody predicting what might happen just 10, 20, 30 years away. But 400 years, even thousands of years, is another matter entirely. It's clear evidence of supernatural inspiration, of wisdom beyond this world. Now, it's St. Augustine that famously summarized the purpose of the two testaments like this. He said, "The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed." Say that again. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. So let's look now at the Old Testament. I'm being reminded of my old English teacher. It's necessary, I think, to remind us of the story that it tells us. And as I canter through in just a couple of minutes, don't worry, canter through the Old Testament story, see if you can follow where those or these stories are described in that Old Testament. See, it begins with God creating man and placing him in a perfect environment. But then man rebelled against God, which caused God to put a curse on the world because of sin, leading God to set in motion then immediately a plan to restore humanity and all of creation to its original glory. To do that, he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans into Canaan. And he promised Abraham and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, who later became Israel, that he would bless the world through a descendant of theirs. Israel's family emigrated from Canaan to Egypt, where they grew to be a nation. And about 1,400 years before Christ, God led Israel's descendants out of Egypt, under the direction of Moses, and into the promised land of Canaan, where they claimed it as their own. And it was through Moses that God gave the people of Israel the law and made a covenant or a testament with them. The covenant was that if they would remain faithful to God and not follow the idolatry of the surrounding nations, then they would prosper. But if they forsook God and followed idols, then God would destroy their nation. Now that's the first section, the law. Don't worry, we're not going into any detail thereafter. But we are going to skip ahead to 400 years later, during the reigns of David and his son Solomon. Israel by this stage had become a great and powerful unified kingdom. And God promised David and Solomon that a descendant of theirs would rule as an everlasting king. But after Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel was split. There were 10 tribes to the north called Israel, but they lasted only 200 years before God judged them for their idolatry. Assyria took Israel captive. The two tribes in the south were called Judah. They lasted a little longer, but eventually they too turned from God, and Babylon took them captive in three phases, starting about 600 years before Christ. But after 70 years in captivity, God graciously brought a remnant of the captives of Judah back to Jerusalem to rebuild it. And the nation once again established a national identity. By this stage, the Old Testament closes, and a period known as 400 years of silence begins. There was no prophecy during this period. Now, there's a quick canter through the Old Testament. And why do I cover that? Well, it's to illustrate the point, I think, that to make sense of the layout of the Bible, and the Old Testament specifically, to make sure we don't misinterpret it, it really helps to have a rudimentary understanding of the historical context of Israel and Judah. You've seen this chart before, and I hope that makes sense to you in some respects. You can't see the detail, I know, on screen, but what it shows is the United Kingdom of Israel initially, then being split, and how the relationship between the prophets and the kings and the nations of Judah and Israel relate to real world events. The rise and fall of the Assyrian, then Babylonian, then Persian empires, and how all of that interacts to demonstrate the relationship between history and prophecy. And there's a key point for the Old Testament. Prophecy is a really important aspect of the Old Testament. In that respect, then, look at the old construct of the Old Testament in the Tanakh and the Septuagint. The Tanakh was the Hebrew Bible. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Bible. The Old Testament. You'll note from that slide I showed earlier that our Bible follows the Septuagint structure, but there are a couple of interesting points to make on the differences between the Hebrew and the Greek versions here. The Tanakh, and that title comes from the name of its constituent parts, its three parts, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The Torah being the law, the five scrolls of the Pentateuch that we would recognise as the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. And then the prophets. Prophets being divided as former and latter. The former prophets include Joshua, Judges, Samuel and Kings. They're not recognised in the Septuagint as prophets, interestingly enough, but they are in the Hebrew version. The latter prophets are all those that we would recognise, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets. But notably, it doesn't include Daniel and Lamentations, which we would categorise as prophecy. And there are some that get hung up on this and would suggest that, you know, we've misinterpreted Daniel, Lamentations, for example, and particularly Daniel that looks ahead to end times. We've misinterpreted that, and it's not really prophecy at all. Now, the reason most likely Daniel was never categorised as a prophet to the Jews was because he was never sent as a prophet to the Jews. So that's probably why they didn't place his book with the other prophets as we do. But should that cause us to question the validity of Daniel as a prophet? No, it shouldn't. Because in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus himself refers to Daniel as Daniel the prophet. So clearly he is a prophet. And that's where the New Testament can add or shed light on some of the mystery of the Old Testament. Some people also get hung up by virtue of the fact that the traditional Tanakh is only 24 books, or even 22 books, according to Josephus. But does that mean we've got extra books in our version? Not at all. It boils down to the reality that Hebrew was written without vowels, so you could get a lot more on a scroll in Hebrew than you could in Greek. So, for example, the Book of 12 Minor Prophets was a single scroll, was one book in the Hebrew Tanakh. Greek, of course, has vowels. So you end up with 1 and 2 Samuel, because they couldn't fit the Book of Samuel in one scroll. So you get the point. There's no difference in the text. There's no difference in the number of books. We have the same text as the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible now, actually, the modern Hebrew Bible, has 36 books. Samuel, Kings and Chronicles are not split into two books as they are in ours. So the point is, don't be distracted by differing numbers, orders and sequencing of the Old Testament. We have the original Old Testament as given back in pre-messianic days. But prophecy is key to our understanding and the confidence in Scripture. We know the Old Testament prophets were speaking truth because many of the events they spoke of came to pass, not least those that related to the anticipated Messiah, all of which are fulfilled through Jesus, as he said himself in Luke chapter 24 here. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, Jesus speaking here, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. All of that is fulfilled in Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? There are three parts that he chooses to highlight: the law, the prophets, and the writings, Psalms. Because of that, we can have confidence in the things that are prophesied in the Old and New Testament that have yet to happen. When was the Old Testament canon settled then? Well, we've got evidence here from Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 12 that it was built book by book. Because here, Zechariah, in verse 12, says, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. So he's referring to the law, which obviously existed when Zechariah wrote his prophecy, and he's talking about the former prophets. So even as the later prophets are writing their books, they're referring to earlier documents that are already recognised as Scripture. The point is, the Old Testament canon was built book by book, almost, if you like, word by word, as men were inspired by God directly to put pen to paper, or papyrus, or parchment, or whatever it happened to be. Okay, what about the books that aren't included in the Old Testament canon? The Apocrypha, we would call it, perhaps, the deuterocanonical books, which would be a Catholic reference, perhaps. These are books that were written primarily in the time between the Old and New Testaments. And particularly given that word Apocrypha, which means hidden, they've provided fuel for all sorts of conspiracy theories, I'm afraid. But we have to acknowledge some of these books are included with the original King James Version and the Septuagint. So are we missing a trick in not including some of these books? You'll see predominantly the Catholic tradition adds many of these books to the Old Testament. If there are 39 in our Old Testament, there are up to 51 in some of the Catholic traditions, because of the additional books, one being Bel and the Dragon, for example. Not sure whether you've read that one, but it sounds intriguing to me. And more popular ones, or more well-known, perhaps 1 and 2, Maccabees. Now, these books, or many of them, were added officially in 1546 at what was known as the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent was formed in response to the Reformation. So we've got a split there between Protestant and Catholics. Some would even date the introduction of some of these books, or the recognition of some of these books as scripture, to the councils of Hippo in 393 and the Council of Carthage in 397, way, way back. But such councils and the existence of them and the focus of them have created a perception that the canon was settled by committee, that it was a bunch of old blokes sat around a tent or something somewhere debating whether or not this book, this text, should be included in the canon or not. That's not how the canon was established. The canon was established by God and was built word by word, book by book, over the years. And of course, the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament remained constant throughout. What these councils did, if anything, was just consider which additional books would be added to the 39. Common to all is the 39 books we have. The additional books, although of historical interest, they add a little bit of extra context to some of the accounts we have from that era, and particularly that silent period of the 400 years. They've not stood up to historical study or contradict existing teaching. For example, there's explicit use and endorsement of magic. Nebuchadnezzar is described as king of the Assyrians in the book of Judith, for example. He wasn't the king of the Assyrians, he was the king of the Babylonians. And more importantly, there are, in the book of Tobit, for example, claims of alms, that is money, atoning for sin. So whilst there's much of interest in many of these books, and they do include some truths, there's a clear distinction between them and in how they should be perceived and what we consider as scripture. They're not scripture. They're not quoted in the New Testament, and they're not accepted as scripture by the Jews, and never have been. So as far as we're concerned, although there may be differences in order of books between the Tanakh, the Septuagint, and the Bible, we can be confident that both the ancient Jews, the Hebrews, and our own Bible agree on the extent of the Old Testament canon. It is the 39 books that we've described. Okay, let's press on and look at the New Testament then. Again, we have five divisions, conveniently. We have the Gospels to start as the first division, or perhaps more accurately, it should be the Gospel. There is one Gospel. There is a Gospel, or the Gospel, according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, and according to John. There's one Gospel, but we, you know, tend to say the Gospels, of course. These are the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' ministry on earth. You've Matthew, a gospel written by a Jew to Jews about the King of the Jews, the long-awaited Messiah. Mark, his gospel appears to be targeted to Roman believers, particularly Gentiles. And it's unique because it emphasizes Jesus' actions, not just his teaching. And then we have Luke, the physician. He wasn't an eyewitness himself, but he collected eyewitness stories to write what he describes as an orderly account of Jesus' ministry to Theophilus. These are the first three synoptic gospels. Synoptic means together sight. So they're called synoptic because they see together with a common view. Unlike the synoptic gospels, John's gospel is not to present a chronological narrative of the life of Christ, but to emphasize his deity, that he is the Son of God, that he is fully God, and he is fully man. But from these gospel accounts, we see prophecy fulfilled. And you'll see John, particularly in the later part of his gospel, particularly favors the phrase that the scripture might be fulfilled. Happily for those that don't like history, there's only one history book in the New Testament, strictly speaking. It's the book of Acts, which is Luke's second book. focuses on the beginnings of the church, then on the work of Peter, and finally on the work of Paul. One of the major themes in the book is the role, of course, of the Holy Spirit in guiding and strengthening the church as it spread across that Mediterranean world. Then we have Paul's letters to the churches and to his fellow missionaries and early church leaders. They're listed in order of length, with the longest letter to the church first and then the letters to the individuals last. We learn much from these letters about the application of our faith through Paul's wise counsel to the churches and to individuals. Albeit a different time altogether when those letters were written and received, the people they targeted were just as human as we are and are just as relevant today as they were then. Then there are the other letters to Jews, in the case of Hebrews and James, and to the Gentiles. And then, of course, the New Testament concludes with the prophetic revelation, which references the seven churches in Asia, now West Turkey. Now, when was the New Testament canon settled? That is a source of great debate too. And it was settled, in fact, much earlier than probably most people think. It is assumed to have been disputed for several centuries. And that's true up to a point. However, there was a canon first recorded, known as the Moratorian Canon, compiled in AD 170. That's a big deal. The Moratorian Canon included all of the New Testament books we have except Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, and 3 John. Four books. The rest were included in that canon in AD 170. So within 150 years of Jesus' death and resurrection, well within that time, the core writings that were later included in the New Testament and that were considered authoritative by Christians were in that canon. All of those books that were included present a unified, agreed doctrinal message on who Jesus Christ was and is, and of his atoning work on the cross. That was sealed at that stage. The Bible itself also provides strong evidence that New Testament books are regarded as scripture even earlier than AD 170. During the lifetime of the apostles themselves, and therefore as the canon was still in production, so to speak, just as in the case of the Old Testament in that example from Zechariah we spoke of. For example, here in Peter's second letter, Peter here recognised Paul's writings as scripture. He's talking here of all his epistles. That's all of Paul's epistles. Speaking in them of these things, and these things he's referring to are the day of the Lord, so the end times, in which are some things hard to understand. Yes, that's true. We all know that the end times are hard to understand. Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So he's likening Paul's and putting it on the same standing, Paul's letters, his epistles, on the same footing as the rest of the scriptures. So when Peter writes, Paul's letters are already recognised as scripture. What about Paul? Paul himself says in Colossians chapter 4, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. First book of Thessalonians, chapter 5. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. So he's clearly directing that these epistles are read publicly. That was a Jewish practice to read scripture in synagogues in that way. So here we see evidence that letters from Paul himself are being circulated and treated in the same way as scripture in being read publicly, and even that Paul is directing that they are read publicly. publicly in the same way that Scripture was and always has been in the Jewish tradition. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 13, he says, this is Paul again, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So here's Paul professing to speak the word of God. In other words, the message he and other apostles delivered was the word of God. And therefore, the word of God, when written down, became scripture. And when they spoke it, and when they wrote it down, they knew it was the word of God, and knew it was scripture. Here's Peter again, equating the commandments of apostles with Old Testament prophets. Second letter of Peter, chapter 3. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour." David Guzik put it this way. He says, "By placing the messengers of the new covenant on the same level as the messengers of the old covenant, Peter understood the authority of the New Testament, even as it was being formed. The holy prophets from the Old Testament and the commandments of the apostles are on the same footing." But why trust Paul or Peter and not any other later prophets or apostles? Let's take, for example, somebody like Joseph Smith, the father of Mormonism. Well, we can apply a relatively simple test to anything else claiming to be scripture, just as the early church leaders did, to determine whether a New Testament book was truly inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it is these four questions. Was the author an apostle or have a close connection with an apostle? Was the book accepted by the body of Christ at large? Did the book contain consistency of doctrine and orthodox teaching? Did the book bear evidence of high moral and spiritual values that would reflect a work of the Holy Spirit? Here's an example from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. You see here that he's asserting the fact that Jesus was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Peter, he was seen by the 12, he was seen by over 500 at once, many of whom remain alive at the point that he writes. He was seen by James, the brother of Jesus. He was seen by all the apostles, and he was seen by Paul himself. He's emphasizing here they were eyewitnesses. The apostles had written what they saw and what had been seen by many others. His point here is being that their word, their testimony, at that point of writing down the word of God was verifiable. That's why he adds that many were still alive as he wrote. So in other words, he's saying, if you don't believe me, go and ask the 500 that saw him. We should also look at the life of the author of a given source. We should take stock of their character. Look at some of the authors of our New Testament books. The remarkable, the miraculous conversion of Paul is incomparable and unique to the time. James, the brother of Jesus, an unbeliever at first, but an early witness of the resurrection, and became the author of the book of James, which begins, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ," describing himself as a bondservant of the man he knew to be his brother. There were many other eyewitnesses that died for their faith. Eyewitnesses that died for their faith. Men do not die for what they know to be a lie. Now, without going into detail, contrast that example with the life of Joseph Smith, just for instance. What the apostles wrote was consistent with the teaching of Jesus, and it complemented each other. They were accepted. They were accepted books, accepted very, very early in church history, book by book, letter by letter, as they were written. Now, we looked at some of the Apocrypha. We have to mention some of the other Gospels that exist out there, or claimed Gospels. Let's take, for example, the Gospel of Thomas very quickly. Why is the Gospel of Thomas not accepted as Scripture? The Gospel of Thomas is a Coptic manuscript. It was discovered in Egypt in 1945. And it has 114 sayings that are attributed to Jesus. Some of the sayings are very familiar. You might find them, or something like them, in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Others are not familiar. Let me give you an example. Number 26 is this. Jesus said, "The mote," or the speck, "which is in your brother's eye, you see. But the beam which is in your own eye, you don't see. When you cast out the beam from your own eye, then you'll see to cast out the speck from your brother's eye." We'd recognise that. That sounds pretty familiar. What about 100? Number 100. "They showed Jesus a gold piece and said to him, 'They who belong to Caesar demand tribute from us.' He," that is Jesus, "said to them, 'What belongs to Caesar, give to Caesar. What belongs to God, give to God.' So far, so good. 'And what is mine, give unto me.'" Number 114. "Simon Peter said to them, 'Let Mary go forth from among us, for women are not worthy of the life.' Jesus said, 'Behold, I shall lead her, that I may make her male, in order that she also may become a living spirit like you males. For every woman who makes herself male shall enter into the kingdom of heaven.'" I don't know about you, but that does not seem consistent with the teaching, I understand, of the four Gospels we're given in the New Testament. The Gospel of Thomas unequivocally fails the four tests, those four questions we've set ourselves. It wasn't written by Jesus' disciple, Thomas. The early Christian leaders universally recognised it as a forgery. It was rejected by the vast majority of early Christians. It contains teachings that obviously contradict biblical gospels and the rest of the New Testament. And it certainly does not bear the mark of a work of inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There are many other gospels out there. If you find yourself discussing these so-called lost texts, it's easy to feel as if you're on the back foot. You'll likely be challenged to justify why these Gospels, the Gospels of Thomas, Peter, Mary Magdalene, of Judas even, Philip, the Gospel of Truth, of Ebionites, the Nazarenes, and so on and so on, why are they not included in the canon? In such a situation, put the burden of proof on the accuser. Ask them, why should that lost Gospel be included? The burden of proof is not on we to defend the Gospels as they stand. It is on the accuser. Does that document stand up to the scrutiny of those four questions? Why should it be included? And you'll find, as I hope I've illustrated in the Gospel of Thomas as an example, you'll find that much can be dismissed immediately under even cursory examination. None of them could sustain nearly 2,000 years of detailed study that the actual Gospels, letters and epistles in the New Testament have been subjected to. So what? Well, what do we take from that? We take there is a need to acknowledge the claim of Scripture, the Holy Scriptures. Remember that claim that the Scriptures are wise for salvation. Are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. That is a huge claim. They have power. We should understand the historical context. It helps us defend the Bible. It'll build, more importantly, our confidence in the Bible's authority, of its accuracy and its validity, as the stories and the people that are in those stories come to life, and importantly, prophecy is seen to be fulfilled. we should be prepared to accept that the canon developed organically. That is, in a way that happens or develops naturally over time, or I should say, supernaturally over time, without being forced or planned by any person or council. Man did not determine the canon. The canon was determined by God, and it existed at the point it was written. It was built one book at a time. It was the same in the Old Testament and the same for the New Testament. Are there other scriptures or books that we're missing? No. Look what it took to provide our canon. It took the miraculous events of the Old Testament, of the prophecy contained therein, of 400 years of silence, and then the life, the teaching, the death and resurrection of Jesus to lay down the foundation of our scripture. That is a unique series of events. That is what created eyewitness accounts recorded for us by the apostles. It's too easy for the skeptic to challenge us to prove the canon is closed. Rather, the burden of proof is on the skeptic to prove the validity or the reliability or the need to include any other text. Subject any new text to the test we've discussed this evening, and the skeptic will be disappointed. You'll be reassured. Let's pray. Almighty God, it is a privilege to be blessed and to read, to study, to reflect, and to understand your holy word. Father, we thank you for the blessing it is. We thank you for the gift and the knowledge, the wisdom and the power that is contained within your word. And Father, we pray that we will treasure that word, that we will study that word, that we will take that word to heart and apply it to our lives. Father, we pray that you'll be with us over the coming weeks as we study the Bible in outline. And we just pray that you'll land that on our hearts, that you'll give us not only head knowledge, but confidence, courage, and enthusiasm for what we know to be your complete and perfect word. Well, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.